We are ready to begin with a word of prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you as always for this day. We thank you for this opportunity that you call us to come and gather together in your name. And we know where two or three are gathered in your name, you're there in the midst of us. Help us to recognize your presence in this place and in each one of our lives, because we know when you went away, Jesus, went back to the Father in heaven, that the Holy Spirit was sent to us. And so we know by our faith in you, Jesus, that we have the Holy Spirit living in us. And truly, as you said, the Holy Spirit becomes our teacher and our counselor and our guide and our comforter. And so we rely upon the Holy Spirit. And I know how much, in being a teacher, I have relied upon you and the Holy Spirit to guide me into what I should share. And I pray that it be truthful to your word. Thank you, Lord, for this time and the people who have come. We ask for your blessing on each one of them and your guidance in our study as we continue to move through the book of Isaiah. I thank you for this time and what you're about to show us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, in this lesson 2 of Isaiah, which is chapters 7 through 12, it's titled Prophecies of the Threat Against Judah. Judah being the southern kingdom of Israel. Israel split after the reign of Solomon into two kingdoms, the northern and the southern. And so we're in the time here in the book of Isaiah, the time that the northern kingdom is still in existence. It hasn't been captured, if you want to call it that, by the Assyrians. But much of what Isaiah is prophesying here in the 700s B.C. is the coming of the more immediate conquering of Israel, the northern kingdom, but Isaiah is really prophesying to the southern kingdom of Judah. And so that's kind of what we're working our way through. And we're in chapter 11, where we have what I see, and this is an example. Chapter 11 is an example of several several places in Isaiah and in other of the prophecies of the Old Testament, where you have a mixture of prophecies, not only of the immediate prophecy in the days of Isaiah and shortly following that, which I call the first mountaintop, the current, more current prophecy, but you also have first coming of Christ prophecy. And we see that in the first part of Isaiah 11. And so that's the middle mountaintop, where Isaiah prophesies to the first coming of Jesus, when we know he came as a child, grew up, and ultimately fulfilled his mission to go to the cross and die, and ultimately rise from the dead and to ascend into heaven. But we also know much of Isaiah and other of the prophets prophesy into the future beyond us, our time, which is called second coming prophecy, or the messianic kingdom, and the time of the great tribulation before the messianic kingdom on the earth is generally called the day of the Lord. And so we see in this chapter all three of these mountaintops. And that's why it's so important in the study of prophecy, Old Testament prophecy, to get the picture. Because as I think I've said last week and the weeks before, prophecy isn't laid out in the Old Testament in an absolutely chronological order. You need to see who he's talking to, what it's relevant to, and see which period of time is being prophesied. And sometimes it's a little hard to tell. And so we have it here in chapter 11. So let me just talk through this just real briefly before we move on. In verses 1 and 2 and the first part of 3, we see a prophecy of a shoot to come, or a branch to come out of the root of what we believe is an olive tree, an olive tree that's been cut off at the base. And that's the picture of Israel, the nation of Israel, that God will discipline and cut them off at the root, at the base. But out of that root will come a shoot or a branch. And that branch we know to be, looking back from where our perspective is, to be the first coming of Jesus Christ. Jesus would come of that branch or shoot from the stump of Jesse, Jesse being the father of David, from the line of David, the tribe of Judah. And so, and with his coming would also come on him, Jesus, the Spirit of the Lord. He will receive the fullness of the Godhead Trinity, and he will be anointed with the Spirit, and he'll be guided by the Spirit, in which the Spirit, and we, and that's why I prayed when we prayed, we have that same Spirit that came upon Jesus through the Holy Spirit by trusting in Jesus. And with that, we have the Spirit of the Lord, the Holy Spirit, the main branch of the menorah, if you will. And we get wisdom and understanding, we get counsel and power, we get knowledge and the fear of the Lord, the sevenfold Spirit of the Holy Spirit. And so that's what we talked about earlier, and this is all relative to the first coming of Jesus, and ultimately also relevant with the Spirit and the definition of the Spirit and what we receive from the Spirit when we have Christ living in our heart and believe and trust in him. The Holy Spirit comes to live in us. And we receive all this power. And I've talked about it many times, and I've even included in our prayers. Ephesians 1. I encourage you to look at Ephesians 1. What is that power that we have? We have the same power living in us that raised Jesus from the dead. Do we act like it? Do we depend upon it? Do we rely upon it? Do we know it? And so that's why the study of the Spirit is so important in the Holy Spirit. So that's the first part here. Then we go on, you know, looking at your outline on the back, the very last page. I call this whole section the branch from the stump of Jesse, from the top of the page down to the middle of the page. So we had those three verses, so to speak. Then we see a picture of what I would call the messianic or millennial kingdom. And I'm developing a picture here as we go through Isaiah. This chart over here gives the different pictures as we go through it of what seems to be the detailed description of a future kingdom that's coming with Jesus' second coming. When Jesus comes back, he's going to destroy the enemy, and he will set up his kingdom centered in Jerusalem, centered in a temple, a rebuilt temple that we generally call the Ezekiel temple of Ezekiel chapters 40, the last part of Ezekiel, 40 to 48. And that will be the temple from which Jesus will rule and reign, and he will literally fulfill and sit on the throne of David, which was promised to him as a little baby, or before he was born to Mary. And he will sit on the throne of David. And so this kingdom will fulfill that promise. And so this is yet to come. And so we see in those 6 to 11, and we've talked about it quite a bit previously, but I just want to share just briefly, because the things I'm describing here in verses 4 to 10 on the board are kind of covered there. But in the outline, I've got that the curse of sin and violence will be lifted from the earth as seen in the animal kingdom. When you look at the description here of the animal kingdom, you'll say, well, obviously that's not happened since before the flood, you know, and so now it's going to be reestablished where a wolf and a lamb will lay down together. a leopard and a goat, a calf and a lion, and so on. So that peace within the animal kingdom is a picture of the peace that will exist upon earth when Jesus is in control and ruling and reigning on the throne of David. And so the curse will be lifted, at least to that extent. And then verse 9, the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord. You know, we part of our role now as believers in Christ, as followers of Christ, is to share the Great Commission and the greatest commandment, the love. Love God, love one another. And that's what our assignment is here. Well, we're on this earth in these times, these troubled times, if you will, and it's going to only get worse. And so this is our mission. But we know that in the messianic kingdom, when Jesus is ruling and reigning, the whole earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord. I mean, it will be, everybody will be studying. Everybody will want to know more. You know, the heart will be turned towards Jesus. You know, and he will directly teach some of it, as I talked about before from chapter 2. Can you imagine, like, in the days when Jesus walked this earth, and he sat up on there on the Mount of Beatitudes, and Sermon on the Mount, and he started teaching these things that they'd never heard of before. You know, the meek will inherit the earth, and all these things. Well, Jesus was setting the stage because he was the kingdom we're looking for. And of course, when he came the first time, the Jews thought, if that's him, then we're going to be the head of the world. And the Roman Empire will be taken care of. But that didn't happen because Jesus didn't come for that reason the first time. But what he was teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, I truly believe, is what the normal will be in the Messianic kingdom. And so the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord. And then verses 10 and 11, we have a picture, and this sets up for what I want to go on and read on here in 12 on. But it sets up in verse, let me read that just to set up what we're going to fully read on and discuss. Verse 10, it says, in that day, and I believe clearly in that day is a day appointed that's yet to come, and it's usually associated with the dreadful day of the Lord into the Messianic kingdom, following the day of the Lord. In that day, and this is talking about the Messianic kingdom as I see it, the root of Jesse, who is Jesus, will stand as a banner for the peoples, for the nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious. I mean, we can't even picture what it'll be like. That's why I don't think a lot of people talk about it, because it's like out of this world. I mean, it is literally out of this world, because it'll be a whole new world under the reign of Jesus. Then verse 11, in that day the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to claim the remnant. And we've talked previously about the remnant of Israel, the importance of Israel and the role of Israel in all of God's plan, past, present, future. And so he promises, and I believe he started that process the second time, because the first time I clearly believe is when God claimed his people Israel out of Egypt, and he made them a nation, and he brought them to Mount Sinai, and they made a Mosaic covenant with him, and yet they broke it, you know, right away. But God was patient, and he led them through the wilderness for 40 years, and then he brought them into the promised land, which he had promised, and that's part of his promise for Israel through Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant. And so here we see that in that day, and I believe it's the day of the Lord, the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the remnant. And I believe we see the beginnings of that I'm not saying this has totally been fulfilled. There's more yet to be done. All the Jews have not been gathered from all over the world. We got probably, 7 or 8 million Jews in America that are they're happy being here. They have nothing on their heart to say, I've got to go back to Israel. But we know after World War II, with what happened in Nazi Germany, with the extermination of the Jews from all over Europe and Russia, they were seeking to go back to their homeland. And many of the Jews have sought going to Israel, since then. And so probably about half of the Jews of the world are now settled in Israel. But the other half are not. And so we just have to wait and see, because it won't be totally fulfilled, the reclaiming of the remnant, until the Messianic Kingdom. But the process is beginning. In 1948, when Israel became a nation again, that process began. And that's why many of us who teach prophecy believe that that was the time clock, because Israel becomes a time clock on God's schedule. And I believe the generation that will see all these things come to be began at that time. That's my belief. Now, we're in the 71st year, past the 71st year of Israel's return into the land, and we can say, well, what's a generation? Well, there's all kinds of difference of generation in the Bible. But I believe, in Jesus' own words, when the convergence of all the things that are happening around, and that's why, Kathy, I encourage you to come on Sunday night if you can, because Raymond talks about this a lot. And what's happening in the world? What are all these things that we see falling into place as it relates to the Bible prophecy? And so I believe that's what the claiming of the remnant was only partially completed with Israel being reestablished as a nation in 1948. And then we studied last week these locations that are identified here. And they're all locations at the time of Isaiah. And so, but the importance here is there are 8 different locations defined here. And when we looked at the map last week, we saw that they came from every direction. Every direction. Like Jerusalem's the center of the clock. You have claiming from here and over here and down here and over here and down here, from the north, the south, the east, and the west. And that's how it will be. It's already how it's been. God has been reclaiming his people to draw them back into the land so that ultimately they will be there when Jesus comes back in his glory at the end of the tribulation period. Okay, so we're ready to read on here and talk about the rest of chapter 11. Because it says he, and he clearly is here, this banner, and that refers to Jesus. He's the root of Jesse. He will raise a banner for the nations. I don't know what symbol will be on his banner, but a banner is used to symbolize in the Israel tribes their tribe symbol. I mean, we kind of did it for Vacation Bible School with the symbols of the different tribes. But Jesus will have his own banner. Now, will it be King of Kings and Lord of Lords? What will that banner be? It doesn't say. But he will raise a banner for the nations and gather the exiles of Israel. He will assemble the scattered people of Judah from the four quarters of the earth. That's everywhere. Four quarters. And then, so that's the continuing process, I believe, into the millennial kingdom, where he will regather all his people into a land that he gave to Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant, and it will be fully fulfilled in the millennial messianic kingdom. So the gathering, and then the drawing of the nations, the Gentiles. There will be Gentiles at the time filling the earth, parts of the earth. But Jesus will be centered in Jerusalem, in Judah. And then we see something very marvelous that's going to happen with this event. It hasn't been fully happened. It hasn't happened yet. And so what he's going to do is Ephraim's jealousy will vanish. Now, who's Ephraim? Ephraim was the grandson of Jacob, the son of Joseph. And so he inherited a piece of land in the northern kingdom, the 10 northern tribes, or his descendants did after the wilderness experience. And so Ephraim is usually synonymous with the 10 northern tribes, also known as Israel or Samaria elsewhere. Ephraim's jealousy will vanish, because remember what happened to split up the United Kingdom of Israel, the jealousy between the north and the south. Did we ever have something like that in America? We had a civil war we fought between the north and the south. But here that has existed for thousands of years, literally. That's splitting up. And so Ephraim's jealousy will vanish. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah, Judah being the southern tribe, and nor Judah hostile towards Ephraim. Okay, just two verses there stuck in here. How does this all fit? Because I think it's clearly describing what Jesus will accomplish when he comes back in all his glory to set up his kingdom. He will do away with all controversy, if you will, between the north and the south. And they will all be one. Let me read you a passage. This is another prophet, Amos. At the end of Amos, Amos chapter 9, starting at verse 11. Listen to this, if this doesn't sound like the same situation. Now, Amos lived, generally we believe, before Isaiah, but in a similar time frame, where Amos finishes his prophecy with these words. In that day, the same term, I will restore David's fallen tent. I will repair its broken places and restore its ruins. The King James Version uses the phrase, I will close up the breaches. When there's a breach, there's a divide, what do you do with it when you sew clothes? You sew up the breaches. The breaches, I would say. So you close the divide, the opening. And so that's what he promises there. Restore its ruins and build it as it used to be, a united Israel, so that they may possess the remnant of Edom. Keep that in mind as we read on here in Isaiah. And all the nations that bear my name, declares the Lord, who will do these things? The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper, or the harvester, will be overtaken by the plowman. In other words, it'll be about harvest, not about planting. And the planter by the one treading the grapes. The fruit will be ripe. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills. And then this important last two verses. I will bring back my exiled people, Israel. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make gardens and eat their fruit. And then verse 15. I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. That's a promise. And I think it's clear. Okay, so where we're at is God will heal the breaches. He will heal the differences. He will bring them back together. They will be a united Israel again. Now you can say kind of the nation of Israel is a united Israel because there's no significance to the north or the south as far as the tribes. The tribes are not significant. But it's not united in Christ. They're in unbelief. Israel has returned to their land. God has drawn them back in unbelief. Until the time is right when Christ comes back and they look upon the one they pierced and they weep. And their hearts will be broken and they will see Jesus truly as their Messiah. Zechariah 12. And so, but this healing of the breaches will take place. Now, verse 14. Keep in mind that Edom reference in Amos as I read this, because following the Lord's return, what will happen? They, it says they in verse 14, will swoop down on the slopes of Philistia to the west. Together they will plunder the people to the east. They will lay hands on Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites will be subject to them. And the Lord will dry up the gulf of the Egyptian sea with a scorching wind. He will sweep his hand over the Euphrates, and he will break it up into seven streams so that men can cross over in sandals. And I think this is what Raymond has been referring to, some of it, where at the conclusion of the Battle of Armageddon, when Jesus comes back in all his glory and all this blood flows through the country of Israel, there's more to be done. Jesus isn't going to finish the job, as I see it. He's going to have Israel, his own people, who have now recognized him, to do some cleanup. So they're going to go west, and you know what Philistia is? Today, it's the Gaza Strip. It's right along the Mediterranean Sea. That land that was given back to the Palestinians in 2005, no, that's Israel's land. And they will reclaim it from the Philistines, Philistia. And then they'll go east. They'll go across the Jordan River into the land of Jordan today. And those three nations that are mentioned here, Edom, Moab, and Ammon, is the entire length of Jordan today. So there's cleanup work to be done by Israel themselves, according to this verse and elsewhere in Scripture. And then we go on with one last thing here, because then he'll start the process of bringing back the rest of the remnants. And then you have in verse 16, and this is just my thinking, so don't take it as gospel truth necessarily, but search for it yourself. Because this is the Lord's word through Isaiah. There will be a highway for the remnant of the people that is left from Assyria. So we're talking about back in that day, but it's more than that. There'll be a remnant into, I believe, the millennial kingdom that will come from that place, but from all directions, as there was for Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So it compares the return of Israel before, at the end of the conclusion of the millennial, the tribulation period and the Battle of Armageddon, they will return to the land of Israel. Now what's very interesting about that, and there's a highway. There's an existing highway there. I don't know if it's going to be the road that the remnant will take to come back to Israel. But you know, there's two main trade routes on either side of Israel, historically and still exist today. There's the Via Damara, which runs up the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. That was a trade route that came from Egypt all the way up and ultimately would go to Mesopotamia up north. But there's another highway on the east side of the Jordan River and the Dead Sea that runs through Jordan today, and it's called the King's Highway. Wouldn't it be neat if the King's Highway was used? It may be redone. Who knows what God has in mind? But to bring his people back to their land following the king's highway. And will Jesus lead them in a procession? So anyway, that's kind of how that wraps up. Just to set up a couple things for chapter 12. We won't be able to get into it fully, but I want to set a couple things up for next week. Encouraging you to read it. It's a short chapter, and it's all about praise and thanksgiving and what the Lord is doing or will do, and it's particularly for Zion, for Jerusalem, his people of Zion. And he once again concludes it with who he is, the Holy One of Israel, which is the title of my study for the book of Isaiah. So that, and that's the fifth time that that phrase is used in Isaiah. So I call this chapter the chapter of grace. A little bit of a touch of grace. Because it's just interesting, the number five is the number, in God's numbers, is the number of grace. And so I see this fifth Holy One of Israel perhaps pointing to that. But there's a couple other things which I just want you to look at as you pre-study this, hopefully. Five times also, the name of the Lord is mentioned in this poetry, if you will, this poem, on the song of praise, or the song. And I want to mention, if you go to study it, of course, Yahweh is the main name, personal name of God, and I have that on the board. But the first Lord in verse, where there's two Lords together. Verse 2. The Lord is my strength and my song. And so that, just so you aren't confused, the first Lord there is just the Yah. The first two characters in Hebrew, the Yod, Hey. The second one is the full Yahweh. But all those together, I call those five references to the personal name of God. And so I think it's important to recognize that. One other little insight before we finish here. The word salvation here is mentioned three times in this reference. Three, obviously, is the number of the triune God, the three persons in the Trinity. If you don't know, the word here for salvation is Yeshua, Yeshua. The name Jesus in Hebrew, if you will, is Yeshua, Yeshua. The first four characters, Yod, Shin, the Vav, and the Ayin. And then to just have the common term salvation, you add the Hey. And the Hey, which was added to Abraham's name, to Sarah's name, is the picture of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And so salvation here mentioned in this phrase, I think, is really giving the picture of where our salvation comes from. Let me just finish up by reading just that one verse, if I can find it. Let's see.
Verse 2?
I think it's verse 2, yeah. And then we'll read the whole thing next week. Surely God is my salvation. That's Yeshua. I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord, Yahweh, is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. So you've got God, the Lord, saying that for them, Jesus, Yeshua, has become their salvation. And so it's the promise. There's promise in this that is kind of hard to overlook. But I'll talk more about this, and we'll break some of these things down in more detail. Because you can read this, and it's poetically nice. But when you really dig underneath it all, I think you'll find a lot of things. So So my question six on the sheet, again, for you to look at maybe ahead of time and see which phrases in here speak to you personally. The importance of the song of praise or thanksgiving, because this is about thanking the Lord. And so I would encourage you to look through here. And then I'll talk about the six imperatives, the six imperative phrases at the end. And I think those are, I think, are every bit as relevant for us today as they were for Israel back in the days of Isaiah. Because if we really look at what our worship and our prayer life and our study life and everything's all about, it's all about giving praise and thanksgiving, you know, to the one who created us and the one who saved us and the one by faith who lives in us. And so that's what we should acknowledge each and every day. And I think the closer you draw to that and relying upon that, the more you'll find yourself walking in faith, walking by faith, not by sight. And so I encourage that. All right, we'll wrap up with a word of prayer and get ready to move into our time of worship. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come into this place to study your word, particularly in the book of Isaiah, that is so rich and so deep and so full of your promises and the hope that we have, not only in what Jesus did when he came the first time, which is the greatest miracle of all that we can have by faith and trust in him, and yet we know there's even a greater promise of an eternity ahead that is yet to come. And we look forward to that. We look forward to the second coming of Christ. And the more we can study it, the more we can understand what your word says about it, hopefully it touches our hearts and encourages us to long for it. But at the same time, we have work to do here. And we know that, Lord, so help us to keep focused on what you have instructed us to do while we're still here. We thank you for this time and this study. We thank you ahead of time for our time of worship. I just pray, Lord, as we go into our time of worship, that we can reflect upon your word that encourages praise and thanksgiving and encourages us to pray and to study your word and be in your word and be guided by your word and to recognize the presence of the Holy Spirit guiding us each and every day. Thank you, Lord, ahead of time for our time of worship and what you're going to do in that time. I pray specifically for your blessing upon Raymond as he shares a message from the Gospel of John, and that it may speak into each of our lives as well. That this, it is the living word. We know your word is the living word, so we thank you for that. So be with us, Lord, in our time of worship and through the rest of the day and the week to come. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.